Good morning. The kids are already making a break for it. Time for children's church, kids up through the fifth grade. If you would like to go, and if your parents are okay with you going, now is the time to make your exit. Man, it's a lot of kids. So we are inching our way ever closer to the annual celebration of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Although it feels like we're covering this ground in kind of giant steps, doesn't it? It's moving quickly. I'm always amazed at how it feels like December goes by so much faster when logically we know it takes about the same amount of time as every other month, and yet it seems like we just kind of rocket through it. It's a bit of a whirlwind. And I think the reason is because we just have to pack so much stuff into this month. There's, you know, the planning that goes into travel time and time with relatives and company parties and preparing Christmas cards and planning and shopping and wrapping and cooking and baking and eating. And then you got to allocate a certain amount of time planning for the diet that's going to kick in January. But probably not till the fifth or so, because you're going to have leftovers, let's be honest. It's not going to be the first. It'll probably be a week or so into January, then the diet kicks in. So there's all that, plus all the regular life stuff, bill paying and working and kids and laundry, so I'm told. It's a lot of stuff in December. And as exciting and fun as part of it is, it also gets to be a little stressful and tiring. And then, you know, December comes around and the bills start coming in from all the fun we had in December. And now depression gets added to the mix of stressed and tired. And all of this activity, all of this is done ostensibly to celebrate the birth of Jesus. A little weird. I mean, even though we know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, we're pretty sure he wasn't born in December. In fact, probably not in the winter at all. That's the day we've set aside. And then over time, all of this other stuff has been added on to it. You know, lights and trees and gift exchanges and baked goods and white elephants. I don't even know what. All of which has less than nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. But it all gets kind of packaged together. Which has led many people, Christians especially, to reject the celebration of Christmas altogether. It's just not worth it. It's not even a Christian thing. Let's just not do it. And I understand that sentiment. I really do. All of the extra stuff we've added on can easily become a distraction or a diversion away from the birth of Jesus. It shifts our focus onto something else entirely, mostly consumer-oriented. So as followers of Christ, I think we need to be extra aware during this holiday season. We need to be aware of our own hearts and our minds. We need to take whatever spiritual precautions we need to take so that we don't get sucked into this cultural morass of Christian conformity. But the fact is, our culture is pretty focused on celebrating this holiday, which is, at its core, we have to remember, a celebration of the birth of Christ. So maybe, rather than just reject it outright, maybe we should try to find some way to redeem this time. What can we do during the seasonal celebration of Christmas to make best use of the time? Ephesians 5 says, make best use of the time because the days are evil. So what are we going to do with all of this? What should we do with all of this? Well, I think we can be prepared to use this time of celebration to our advantage and tell the story of Jesus to people who are willing to hear it. So let's pray about that before we go on. Lord, this is an interesting time, to be sure. Even though the focus is supposedly on the birth of Christ, it so easily gets overshadowed by all the other cultural trappings that go on around us at this time. And Christians are not immune from this cultural pressure of consume and staying busy and distracted. And so, Lord, we pray especially for the church this time, for your followers, that they would stay focused on the importance of this time of year. It doesn't really matter which day we set aside. The fact is we're celebrating the birth of Christ. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And I pray that you help us stay focused and that we find ways to redeem this time, that we can enter into conversations with people who are maybe struggling at this time of year. We know that depression and other things heighten this time of year. Lord, help us be aware of what's going on around us and help us be prepared to tell the story of Jesus, and not just the story of his birth, but the story of who he is and why he came and what he's done for us. We thank you for this time together in your name. Amen. So when it comes to Christmas and Jesus, I think, hopefully you'll agree, Christians have a pretty good story to tell. The story of Jesus is a pretty good story. And yeah, the birth of Jesus is part of it. In fact, a recent Pew poll says that 92% of Americans will celebrate Christmas. 81% of non-Christians will celebrate Christmas. We have kind of a captive audience. People are paying attention at Christmas time. And interestingly, the same Pew poll said that Americans, on the whole, largely believe the traditional narrative of Christmas. Americans believe that this is an actual historical event. 66% of Americans believe that Jesus was born to a virgin. 75% believe that Jesus was laid in a manger. 68% that wise men arrived with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And 67% believe that angels appeared to shepherds. 57% of Americans believe all of that. We're kind of choosy about what we like to believe, right? 57% believe all of that stuff. Is that higher than you thought? Lower than you thought? These numbers are consistently 3 or 4 percentage points lower than they were 3 or 4 years ago when this poll was last taken. So it is moving away from belief, but still, I mean, if you were just a casual observer of the culture, you take a step back and think, do you think Americans believe the Jesus story? We'd probably go, no. And yet, they seem to believe parts of this story. And not only do this relatively high percentage of people believe it, I think an awful lot of people want to believe it. They want to put hope and trust in something. So the challenge for us as Christians is, how do we capitalize on this? How do we redeem this time? How do we best use this season to share the story of Jesus, and ideally to help move it beyond just the nativity narrative? I mean, Jesus' birth is an amazing story, but it's just part of the story of Jesus, right? We need to be prepared to share the rest of the story. And not just that he came, but why and how. So the last few weeks in this Advent season, we've tried to take a look at the bigger picture of Jesus. I mean, it's great that people believe in virgin birth and the manger scene and the other parts of the story. Those are great, but they're just parts of the story. So we wanted to try to help us all remember so that we can share, as the opportunity arises, that Jesus was the baby born in the manger, but he was the baby who would also become our prophet, priest, and king, and ultimately Messiah. That's the big picture. So we've covered Messiah and prophet and priest, and so today is the King Sunday. And when we talk about Jesus as king, maybe for you several different ideas come to mind. When we think of Jesus as king, maybe the first thing we think of is that board that was attached to the cross above his head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Maybe we think of that. Or maybe we think of just before that when the guards were dividing up his cloak and his belongings, and they were striking him on the head with a reed, all the while mocking him as King of the Jews. I mean, that's not, you know, typical treatment for a king. Or maybe we think about when Pilate was meeting with Jesus, and he asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus' response was, you have said so. Which Pilate correctly interpreted to mean, yes, I am King of the Jews. What of it? What are you going to do? Or maybe we think of after that when Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd and he said, "Here's your king. Here's the king of the Jews. What do you want me to do with him?" And the crowd yelled, "Crucify him." Or maybe we go even farther back in the life of Jesus to what is called the triumphal entry. When Jesus made his way into Jerusalem on the back of the colt of a donkey, and the residents of Jerusalem greeted him by throwing their clothes out into the road, throwing their cloaks out into the road, cutting down branches and laying them down to greet him. Shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that sounds more like the entrance of a king, right? When the town turns out and shouts at him and celebrates him as he comes in. That all sounds very kingly, except for that donkey part. That's not all that royal. But one of my favorite stories probably about Jesus as king is the story of the wise men who came to visit baby King Jesus. We read about them in Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed their own country by another way." This is a really fascinating story. And maybe you're like me and, you know, we know the song, "We Three Kings," and all the, you know, the pictures of the guys with the big turbans and they're riding camels and carrying your gifts. And maybe you wondered, does that story even make sense? Who are these guys? Where did they come from? Why did they come? There's been a lot of speculation over the years about these. Are they wise men? Are they kings? Are they magi? I mean, what do we even call them? Early church fathers disagreed as to whether they were kings. Maybe they were just court magicians or astrologers or some kind of weird Harry Potter forerunner kind of thing. We don't really understand. We don't even know for sure that there were just three. You know, Christians aren't very smart. I mean, we believe in the Bible, so clearly we're not that smart. And there's only three gifts mentioned, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So to keep the Bible math simple, we assume there's three guys, each with a gift. It keeps it simple for us. But we don't really know. There could have been as many as 30 all traveling together. But what we do know is that they had more than a passing interest in astronomy and astrology. They had a keen interest in the heavens and the stars and their placement. And apparently they had some ability or were given some insight to understand what the changing stars, what these new celestial figures meant. So they left the east, it says. And so the general consensus is they were probably of Persian descent and they came from Babylon. They followed the star to Bethlehem. And as they got closer to Bethlehem, they started asking, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star." So if you think about this, somehow they seem to have absolute clarity about the purpose of their trip. They set out on this trip, which most people figure is about a year and a half or so, a year and a half journey, with the express purpose of finding and worshiping this king. That alone makes them pretty wise, but it wasn't just that. It wasn't just the star that led them. When Herod asked them exactly where this child was, their response was, they actually quoted, they paraphrased a verse from an old passage in the book of Micah. The full context of that says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So when Herod asked them where they thought this child king was going to be, they reference this part. "But you, O Bethlehem," they said, see, it's right there. It's in Scripture. It's got to be Bethlehem. That's where we're headed. Now, it turns out that what Micah wrote is really similar and pretty consistent with what Isaiah wrote in chapter 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Two different Old Testament passages that both talk about this birth of a king. So the wise men had this star to guide them, but it also seems as though they were pretty familiar with these Old Testament texts. It gave them some context to put this star into. It gave them some idea as to what this meant. And so seeing the star as the fulfillment of Scripture, they left Babylon and went searching for this Prince of Peace. Now what's interesting about this, I think, is that Michael and Isaiah were written about 750 years before the birth of Jesus. They both seem to strongly suggest that there is this king coming. There's this Prince of Peace who's going to be born. And these Persian men, these Persian wise men, seem to be pretty up to snuff on their Old Testament scripture. It gave them some understanding of what they were looking for. But that kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Does that even seem plausible? Why would Persian men from Babylon be aware of, much less study or know, Jewish scripture? They're 1,000 miles away. Babylon's 1,000 miles from Bethlehem. How is there even a connection there? I mean, they're not Jews. They're not neighbors to the Jews. How can it be that they seem to be looking for this celestial sign and know what it means? Anybody ever asked that question? Ever bothered to think about it? Okay, just me. I'm going to answer it for you anyway. Because it's a good answer. I think we can find the answer to this question in Scripture. Go figure. You may remember, maybe you've heard of Daniel, the Old Testament prophet Daniel. In the first chapter of Daniel, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar and how the king came over and conquered Jerusalem. And as part of the kings, what kings did then, they took a bunch of people as slaves. King Nebuchadnezzar was looking for some of the smartest, brightest young men in the kingdom to take back to Babylon and serve him at his court. And among those men that were taken were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, right? We know this story. So they go back to Babylon, and over time, you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, not a great king, but he starts having these kind of weird, crazy dreams, and none of his court magicians, none of his people can advise him as to what these dreams mean. And Daniel comes along, and the Lord has been able to speak through Daniel to tell Daniel how to interpret the dreams of the king. So Daniel interprets some of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and we find out that at some point, King Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. This is like a cabinet-level appointment. Daniel is the director of the Department of Magi. We think working for any of our administrations the last 40, 60 years has been rough, but Nebuchadnezzar had a tough administration. But Daniel worked his way up to, at one point, being the third highest level ruler in the land. And he was a director of the Department of Magi's. And because he'd been chosen to do this work, because the Lord was working through him, David had these supernatural abilities. His divine insights were second to none. He was head and shoulders above the rest of the court. David was an imposing and a powerful figure in the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar and in the history of Babylon. His knowledge and his supernatural abilities were widely known. So that subsequent generations of magi and magicians and Chaldeans, astrologers, they would have studied Daniel. They would have studied the life of Daniel. They would have studied everything Daniel said, everything Daniel wrote, and everything Daniel read. With the idea being, well, we want to be these master astrologers and diviners and magicians. How can we be like Daniel? Let's copy Daniel's study methods. Let's look at everything Daniel looked at. Let's read all the stuff that Daniel said. It's the same thing we do with Plato and Aristotle and Origen and Pliny the Elder, which is just a fun name to say. We have these ancient old men, and we read their stuff too because there's still a value to it. So generations after Daniel, people would have been studying Daniel's stuff, Daniel's life. And Daniel would have been familiar with some of the prophetic books like Isaiah and Micah, which were written 200 years before Daniel. So all this information would have been passed along, passed down the line. So that 700 years later, the Magi would have been familiar with these Old Testament writings, even though they're 1,000 miles away. And I think even more compelling is the fact that in the 9th chapter of Daniel, Daniel has this vision, he has this prophecy, which specifically mentions the coming of the Messiah, the coming of an anointed one. It's known as the 70 weeks prophecy, if any of you are into prophecy at all. It's the 70 weeks prophecy. And there are several versions of what this might mean. The most common understanding is that Daniel was given this timeline of the birth of Christ. So over time, all these magi, all these wise men were studying Daniel's works and studying the life of Daniel. They would have had time to deconstruct and decipher and make sense of this 70 weeks prophecy that gave them this timeline of when to expect the birth of this anointed one. So that the wise men in Persia thought, hey, we're kind of near the end of this 70 week prophecy thing. Sometime in this couple year period, there's going to be something significant happening. Let's keep an eye on the heavens. Let's keep an eye on the stars. Let's make sure we're taking all this information in and we can identify the time period for this birth of the king. It's kind of an amazing, incredible, big picture view of this, isn't it? 750 years before the birth of Christ, Old Testament prophets are starting to be given information about timeline and series of events and descriptions and all of this information that leads up to the birth of Jesus. For hundreds of years, men like the wise men in Matthew have been looking for, waiting for, expecting the arrival of the anointed one, a prince, a king. And this celestial marker, this star that appeared, was going to guide the way to the newborn king. And not just any king, but a king who, according to other Old Testament scripture, would meet this very specific set of requirements. Right? He was going to be born of a virgin. This king was going to be born in Bethlehem and come from the line of David. He'd be betrayed by a friend, punished and tortured. He would die with criminals. He would rise from the dead, and he would be called king. And there's many more prophecies about Jesus. This is just some. This is all information that would have, could have, probably was gleaned by the Magi from their careful study of Scripture, from Daniel's text. And it would have created in them this heightened expectation. Boy, we look at this timeline that Daniel gave us. We think of the birth of Jesus, and we see all of these other things that all seem to be kind of lining up. And so they would have had this heightened expectation, and I think even a longing for the birth of Jesus. So that when they saw this star, when they saw there's something new in the heavens, this must be it. Let's pack our stuff and let's go. They were sure. They were so sure, they packed gifts along to take to the king. Right? This wasn't like, you know, some of our last-minute trips. Well, let's just go, and if we need stuff, we'll buy it when we're there, you know. This was planned out. We need gifts fit for a king. And so the first gift mentioned, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the first one is gold. Now, at that time, when a conquered country or a country that was hoping not to be conquered, when they wanted to pay tribute to the biggest, baddest king in the area, they shipped him a lot of gold. That was the standard tribute for a king. Yeah, you got strange animals. That's great. Throw them out there with the others. Oh, you got fabric. What do I care about fabric? Give me your gold. That was the standard tribute for a king. Gold showed honor and tribute to a king. Gold would seem out of place to give to a two-year-old. The trip took him about a year and a half or so Jesus is going to be roughly 1.5, 2 by the time they get there. Would have been a strange gift for a two-year-old, an entirely appropriate gift for a king. Pretty remarkable story. And we see this threat of the king or the promise of a king from an entirely different perspective when we consider that the first guy they run into in Bethlehem is Herod. Herod the king. Herod was the Roman-appointed king of Judea. He was an interesting guy. He did a lot of amazing things for the area, for the people, and architecture and some structures, but he was not a great guy. Herod was raised as a Jew. Even though he was technically an Edomite, which is interesting because an Edomite means he was from the line of Esau. Jesus was from the line of Jacob. So even centuries later, there's still kind of this clash between the lines of Jacob and Esau, which is just an interesting little aside. That one's for free. But Herod's been raised as a Jew, so presumably Herod would have also been familiar with this Old Testament scripture. Herod also would have been known. There are these prophecies about this king that's going to come. There's some mention to Bethlehem. I mean, that's part of my kingdom. We need to be on the lookout to see if there's any usurpers coming along, because I kind of enjoy my kingly status. Given a choice, I just as soon stay king and not give it up to somebody else. In fact, he was so sure of the imminent arrival of this king, he was so distraught when the wise men showed up looking for the king that it spun Herod into this rage, right, where he sent people out saying, kill every male child under the age of 2. We're going to nip this problem in the bud. If there's a king coming, I want him taken care of. It's been referred to as the massacre or slaughter of the innocents. Now, again, this seems like a rather extreme reaction for just a baby. In Herod's frame of mind, this was a perfectly reasonable reaction when he's trying to fight off a king. In fact, Herod at one point had some of his own sons executed because he thought they were kind of working some background ways to try to get him dethroned. So he had his own son killed. So it meant nothing for him to kill all these strange kids. Let's just take care of this problem. But clearly, he's genuinely concerned about the birth of this particular baby. And it had to hit him straight in the face when these three foreign men from a strange land show up already worshiping a king they haven't even found yet. Herod had to be a little rattled. Imagine all of this stuff that's all been in works for hundreds and hundreds of years, and the thousand-mile journey of the wise men, the expensive and rare gifts that they bring to show honor and pay respect to the king, this horrific reaction of Herod. All this seems so excessive in terms of response to just a baby. But this is about the birth of Jesus. A baby, sure, but a baby who would be Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And it's at this point, you know, as we're taking the opportunity to share this with people during Christmas time, we're going to give them this big picture of Jesus. It's at this point we might find an objection. You know, people might say, well, so much for your king. I mean, he was never really crowned. In fact, he was killed and rejected by his own people, and he was buried, and so king no more. End of story. But we know that that's not quite the end of the story from the Bible's perspective. You know, once we begin to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament actually connect and make sense, and they're actually telling the same story from Genesis to Isaiah to Micah to Daniel to Matthew to Revelation, we begin to see that there's more to the story. And once we see how all these things work together, we can start to have, I think, more faith, more trust in the rest of Scripture. There are parts I don't fully understand. I'm guessing there are parts you don't fully understand. But when the rest of it all seems to point to truth, we can take it at its word. So we can trust passages like 1 Thessalonians. It says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." We can trust that Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." We can trust Revelation. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Or Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Jesus was here. He was born of a virgin. He laid in a manger. He died on a cross. That was the purpose of the first advent, his first coming. To pay the penalty for our sin, to provide restoration and healing between God and man, and to make this restoration and forgiveness available to all men. That was the purpose. But as we know, not everyone is going to accept this gift of grace. Many will choose to live their own lives as they see fit. They don't want to bow their knee to anybody, king or otherwise. They want to live the lives they want to live. They will make choices that impact and even harm themselves and others. And the result of this wholesale rejection of God's love and mercy, frankly, is the world we live in. A world that is literally working its way to hell. But we can trust Scripture when it says that Jesus has gone on ahead and is preparing a place for us. He's preparing a place for those who choose to follow him as king. And the second coming is going to be all about claiming those who are waiting for him, claiming his followers, claiming those who have already died, and they died waiting for the king to return. And the fact that we're waiting for this second advent does not mean that Jesus is not already king. Hebrews 2:8 says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Even though Jesus is the eternal king, even now to us, it doesn't really look like it. this doesn't look like Jesus' kingdom. We don't see everything in subjection to him just yet. What we see instead is sin and abuse, arrogance, selfishness, sexual misconduct of every kind and from every corner of the culture. We see rejection of the king, not control by the king. We are in what theologians call this period of grace. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. And in this period of grace, the Lord is graciously allowing time for people to recognize him as prophet, priest, and king. His time for judgment and rule will come. Scripture affirms it again and again. But while we wait for his second advent, unfortunately, what the world sees, if they believe in God at all, they mistake his patience as absence. The Lord's mercy is seen as weakness. His love is mistaken as approval. We can do whatever we want. God loves us. And every man does what is right in his own eyes. And even as Christ followers, we struggle with this idea of worshiping the king. I mean, if we're being honest, we really struggle with the idea of worshiping a king that we can't see, a king that doesn't live in a big white house somewhere. It's a struggle for us to maintain worship. You know, the wise men traveled 1,000 miles to worship their king on the backs of donkeys or camels or whatever it was they were riding. And we grumble on the 12-minute car ride to get to church as we sit on heated seats. The wise men spent 1.5 years on this journey to worship their king. And we get a little testy if the sermon cuts into football time. True worship for us begins with recognizing that Jesus is our Lord and King. Accepting his gift of salvation. Fully accepting and affirming that God is God and we are not. That he alone is worthy of our worship. It's not jobs or money or family or whatever. All the other things that we get so busy and distracted with, and we make them mini idols, if not major idols. True worship is obedience. It's sublimating our will to follow the will of the king. It's not always an easy thing to do. We are people. We are stubborn and hard-headed. But as we move along this journey of Christ's follower, we start to realize that the more we trust him in little things, the more trustworthy he is. Or the more trustworthy we realize he is. The more we begin to see that his ways are better than our ways. His plans are better than our plans. And when we follow his plan, the outcome is way better than anything we would have done. And then we begin to trust him more with bigger things. And we move more into a lifestyle of obedience. Because there are only two options. We love and worship the king because he first loved us, or we reject the king and suffer the consequences. But the message of God's word is clear from beginning to end. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. He is King Jesus. Whether we accept it or not, we're all going to bow before him someday. And either we're prepared for that day or we're not. Either we're prepared to proclaim that Jesus is King and we allow him to be Lord of our lives, or we resist it and we reject it, and there will be consequences for that. But Jesus came as a baby. Humbly. Lovingly inviting us to choose him, to love him in return, to live our life in worship of the King. He died for us to prove his love for us, to deal with the sin problem that we have. But King Jesus will come back a second time to prove once and for all he's been king all along, to reward his faithful servants, to establish his forever kingdom, and he wants you to be there. Are you a servant of this king? Does your lifestyle proclaim him as king? If you have any questions, if you have any doubts, please see me before you leave today. It's surprisingly easy for us to move from non-king worshiper to king worshiper. You can still become one of the wise men or wise women this season. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing, amazing story this is. And the more we dig into your word, the more we begin to realize it is one continuous story from beginning to end of your love for your creation, your unbelievable patience for your creation. Lord, that you sent your son Jesus to earth to live as a man, to live among us, to die for us, to pay the penalty of our sin that we rightly deserve, and then to give us a way out of our moral mess. Lord, we begin to see how the story is consistent from beginning to end. Over thousands of years, the narrative is the same. We thank you for being God, for being so much bigger than what we can understand, so much holier than we'll ever figure out, and so much more loving than we can be. We thank you for your great patience for us and for your love for us. And Lord, I pray if there are any here that haven't yet made the commitment to make Jesus their king, Lord, that now would be the time. Lord, and for those of us who consider ourselves followers of Christ already, Lord, I pray that over these next few weeks, as opportunity arises, we will take the opportunity to share the story of Jesus with people who need to hear it. Not just baby Jesus, but King Jesus, Messiah Jesus. We're just overwhelmed by your love for us. Amen.